Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, where we resume our study on origins, our 13th message in this series on origins, Genesis chapter 2. And though we have concluded our study of chapter 1 with day 6 of creation, it is the first three verses of chapter 2 that bring creation week to a close with the account of day 7. It really is a reminder to us all that though we have chapter divisions in our Bible, in our texts of Scripture, which really date back to the Latin Bibles of the 13th century, that does not necessarily mean we have appropriate paragraph breaks. And this is just one of those instances where that is the case. The beginning verses of chapter 2 make for a beautifully arranged conclusion to the creation account. And so with that, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word. Reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You may take a seat. The rest of chapter 2 will provide the additional details about the creation of Adam and Eve. But here we are brought to the seventh and final day of creation. The final day of creation week. If you will notice, that seventh day is mentioned three times in our passage. Three times you see that seventh day appear. Verse 2, by the seventh day, God, and then later on in that verse, he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God, in verse 3, blessed the seventh day. It is rather a unique day, to say the least. It stands apart from the foregoing 6 days of creation. Three times do you see the seventh day appear, and it is there because it is important. It's so important that we have a powerful verb that shows up for the very first time in all of Scripture. It is the verb that is found in verse 3, translated as make holy or sanctified it. Make holy as the ESV and the NIV 84 version, or sanctified as the King James, New King James, and NAS have it translated as sanctify. The Hebrew term is kadosh, which literally means to cut, and whose basic meaning is to set apart, to cut and set apart. More specifically, it is to transfer something to the state of holiness, dedicate for use before God. You see, God set this day apart and transferred this day to the state of holiness, declaring it to be holy, kadosh. It joins in the ranks of the word to bless, because it is God who is acting. God is the one who is causing this effect. He is the one blessing, and here he is the one making holy, kadosh. He is the one performing this act of consecration, if you will. It joins in the ranks of that word to bless, how powerful that word is, that is associated with God as a subject, as the holy subject. No doubt the seventh day is a special day. It is set apart. It is cut off from the other days. And perhaps a reason why they placed it a part of a new chapter, a new paragraph in thought. Perhaps that was the thinking of setting a chapter division here. That this was such a special, momentous occasion. Let's start with chapter 2 here with the seventh day. Perhaps that was the thinking. Now, there are reasons why the seventh day is unique. and special, and those reasons, those three reasons, are indicated to us in this passage by three verbs. Three verbs. The first verb is found in verse 1, translated in the NAS as completed. The Hebrew word is kala. It is to be finished, if you have the English Standard Version or the King James Version. And sometimes it is even translated as ended in verse 2, the beginning part of verse 2. Ended, as the King James Version and New King James Version have it as. Ended. And that's the first verb. The second verb is rested, and it appears to us two times in verse 2 and in verse 3. The Hebrew term is Shabbat, which basically means to cease, to stop, Shabbat. And then the third verb is blessed in verse 3, blessed. The Hebrew word is Barak, where God makes the seventh day blessed. Each of these verbs appear with the seventh day explicitly. These verbs are explicitly tied and connected to this seventh day. Verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work. Verse 2, he rested on the seventh day. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day. Each of these verbs directly connected to this special and unique day. Plus, in each of these cases, God is a subject. These are the verbs, and the seventh day, if you will, is the recipient of these verbs, the direct object. A little bit of grammar 101 for those who are interested. And so when you look at it with this in mind, the passage really becomes rather simple yet significant. So let's look at these three verbs which distinguish this seventh day. The seventh day is distinguished by the fact that God completed his work, verses 1 and 2. God rested, verse 2, and God blessed the day, verse 3. So let's look at the first distinguishing mark of the seventh day. God completed his work. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. By the seventh day, God ended the work of creation. It was complete. It is not like the builder who goes to the job site one last day to tie up loose ends or to nail that last nail. No. The entire work of creation was complete. In fact, verse 1 literally reads this way, and they, right to left, and they were finished. They being the heavens and the earth, and let's not forget, all their host. They were finished, and they were finished. All their hosts refers to all the inhabitants of the land and sky that the account has just described. Back in chapter 1, the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky. That is everything in the heavens and everything in the earth, on the earth. All of it was complete. They were finished. And this runs contrary to evolutionary theory that says things are still evolving. Things are still evolving. That's the wrong verb. That is not found in the pages of Scripture here with creation accounts. With the creation account, the creation is a work, they say, still in progress. Still in progress. All of it was complete. They were finished. And this is contrary to evolutionary theory that says that this is a work still in progress, but it is not. Scripture is very clear when it says, and they were finished, not just in verse 1 with regards to the heavens and the earth and all their hosts, but with God, and he finished. Not only they were finished, but he finished. That is how verse 2 literally reads, and he finished. Verse 1, there we go, and they were finished. Verse 2, and he finished. He being God, finished doing what? Creating. Creating. God finished, God completed, God ended his work which he had done. And how long did it take God? 6 24-hour days. 6 24-hour days. But again, this one truth unfolded to us in this one verb goes against the evolutionary doctrine that you see being taught to this day. Now, if the science community will not bow the knee to this eternal truth from the Word of God, if they will not bow the knee to what is stated so clearly in the text of Scripture here, God has provided two evidences from science itself to validate the veracity of Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. You see, everything in the universe, every plant and animal, every rock, every particle of matter, or even light wave, is bound by laws. The Bible tells us that there are laws of nature, fixed patterns of heaven and patterns of heaven and earth that have been established, Jeremiah 33, verse 25. You see, there are laws that cannot be ignored. There are engraved permanently in what we call laws of nature. For example, there are laws of chemistry. Just ask young Jack, if you will, here, Jack Friedrich, for one of the many elements of the periodic table, and he will have it in no time before you, both number and its symbol. The laws of chemistry. When given sufficient activation energy, the lightest element, which is hydrogen, will react with oxygen to form what? Agua, translated water. Sorry, I had to use that heavenly language for a time being. I mean, why is it that we have snowflakes with six sides? Why does ice float in water? There are laws of chemistry, my beloved. There are laws of chemistry as there are laws of planetary motion as well. We have Johannes Kepler to thank, for he discovered that planets in our solar system obey three laws of nature, and you can look them up if you'd like. There are also laws of physics. You cannot deny or ignore gravity. Do so, and it might take your life, depending on how daring you might think you might be. It is truly amazing that every object in the universe consistently obeys these rules. But there are two laws, two rules we have within science that affirm the truth of Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. They are the two laws of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics deals with the conservation of energy. This first law rules out the possibility of ongoing creation, that it's still somehow ongoing. No, it does not. This principle means simply that energy cannot be destroyed, neither is it being created. Systems that use energy do not use it up. They merely convert it to a different form of energy: heat, motion, sound, light, or chemical or electromagnetic energy. Many of you remember Einstein's famous theorem, E equals mc what? Squared. Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. This theorem teaches that matter is simply another form of energy. That means matter, like energy, cannot be destroyed. It can only be converted to another form. The amount of energy within any system remains constant unless outside forces interact within that system. The only way to increase the energy in an energy using system is for an external force to do work on that system, somehow adding heat, fuel, or kinetic energy to it. Likewise, energy will decrease in a system only if it is transferred out of the system as heat, light, or some other form of energy. But that means in a closed system, one not subject to any outside force or external exchange of energy, the sum of all forms of energy always remains constant. Now, why mention all of this? The natural universe itself is a closed system. The universe includes all the matter and energy that exists. There is no natural energy outside the universe that can be added to it. And there is no place outside the universe where energy may be dissipated to. It is a closed system. So what we have here in this closed system is energy that is not being created or destroyed. It remains constant. There is absolutely no evidence of any ongoing creation. The key question to ask is, where did this matter and energy come from? Where did it all come from? God. But what about the second law of thermodynamics? And I'm glad you asked that question. Because this law states that the total amount of entropy in nature is increasing. Entropy is a measure of the randomness and disorder in a system. Put simply, the second law of thermodynamics means that things run down. They wear out. Systems left to run on their own always evolve from order to chaos, and never the other way around. So what does this have to do with thermodynamics? Well, in non-technical terms, entropy measures the amount of wasted energy in a system. Although energy is not destroyed when it is converted from one form to another, it becomes less useful as it is converted. All systems, even closed ones, are subject to the second law of thermodynamics, and entropy applies to everything in nature. This law means that all working systems result in a decreasing availability of useful energy. Everything will run down, wear out, and become disorderly if some external force doesn't keep it running and ordered. For example, just to give you one example, and I have many examples to give you, but just to give you one example, my thermostat obeyed this very law this week. Now, one of us, or many of us, would have prayed, no, this thing has got a 25-year warranty. I pray and that I wouldn't even ever have to replace this thing. But guess what? Sometimes it obeys that law sooner than you might think. It wore out. This thermostat became disorderly. Disorderly, mind you. My beautiful Honda Accord, which is parked out there, don't want to cause any of you to stumble, but my beautiful Honda Accord will one day obey this law of thermodynamics. It will. It will obey this second law of thermodynamics. But Lord willing, not today. Even our Lord pointed out to this law when he says in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust do what to it? Destroy. And where thieves break in and steal. Apply this on a very cosmic level and you will come to the conclusion that matter and energy are not eternal. Who is eternal? God is. Everything dissipates and disintegrates. So who keeps it going? What is that external force? Or who is that external force, if you will, that keeps it going? God. The earth will, by God's own decree, become old and perish. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 declares it so. You, Lord, in the beginning lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The eternality of God. But let's bring it back to the seventh day. God finished his work. He ended his creative work. There is no ongoing creation of matter or energy here. In his perfect wisdom, God designed the universe so that what he created would be complete and will remain functioning as long as it serves his purposes. It is neither eternal nor self-sufficient. It is a product of God's creative genius. And God's verdict on his creative work should really end the discussion. Look at chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You have no flaws. You have no omissions. The work was complete in every sense. And so as his children, fast forward now to our day, what then is our response to God creating in six literal days, some 6,000 to 7,000 years ago? What is our response as his people? How do we respond to God as creator? Well, consider the praise that is given to God in Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. He created, and that means he owns. Do you understand? Creation owns. Who owns the patent? God does on everything. Everything that we have. And it's a good, healthy reminder, you know. Even as a church-owned parsonage, do you understand that everything is God's? Even if I were to own it, even as you, many of you, own your own homes, guess what? It all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. The earth is full of your possessions. How many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. And just to take the time and to meditate on how wonderful, how glorious, how wise God is, how creative he is, and to praise him for that. Calvin writes the following, quote, Moses declares that this world was in every sense completed, as if the whole house were well supplied and filled with its furniture, end quote. What a beautiful home we live in. Beautiful home that we live in, my beloved. It is well supplied and filled with beautiful furniture. It is costly furniture, beautifully made. And it is God who made it all in his wisdom. And though it all belongs to him, guess what? He shares his works with all men. The reality is that not all men praise him for it, but you, my beloved, are different. You do praise him for it because you acknowledge that he is creator. There is another distinction made about this seventh day, another major reason why this day was especially set aside, set apart as a unique, special day, and that is that God rested. Look at verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Notice the double emphasis in this verse on the utter completion of God's work. Again, we cannot let this go by. Noted by the repetition of this phrase, his work which he had done. It's two bookends, if you will, that we cannot miss. Having finished his work, God rested. There is simply no work mentioned on the seventh day. I mean, you could translate it this way. God completed his work by the seventh day, resulting in his rest. In his rest. Calvin writes again, the last touch of God had been put in order that nothing might be wanting to the perfection of the world, end quote. And that's exactly what we see at the end of day six, a perfect world. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And what results is his rest on day seven. The Hebrew word, as I mentioned earlier, is Shabbat, which basically means to cease, to stop. This is important to explain because this verb does not imply that God was somehow weary, tired, sweating profusely, and needed to recoup his strength. No, not at all. For we read in Isaiah 40, verse 28, a great eternal truth that is embedded in our understanding of who God is. Do you know? Do you not know? Question mark. Have you not heard? Question mark. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. He does not become weary or tired. What is it that we know about God? He does not become weary or tired. Have you not heard? Do you not know? We become weary. We become tired, but not God. He does not. Just yesterday, I was trying to keep up with the kids playing cops and robbers and a freeze tag. And let's just say that I initiated a royal decree that before we played another game, there was some time, sufficient time for me to catch my breath. And it was a great reminder that I am out of shape. Great reminder that as much as I like to eat in a more healthy way, not always, but in a more healthy way, I still need to exercise these lungs of mine. And they were exercised yesterday. But I made a royal decree, we shall rest for such and such time because Daddy needs his rest. I do become weary, as do you. It's not just me. We all require sleep, do we not? You may stay up past your bedtime from time to time, but guess what? Your body requires sleep. Your body requires sleep. What about God, though? Does he require sleep? Does he sleep at all? Well, the psalmist writes in Psalm 121, verse 4, what is it that we know about God? The psalmist writes, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor what? Sleep. With God, there is neither light nor deep sleep. No power naps of any sort, nor the deep sleep right before dawn, as is the case with us as humans. None of that with God. Now, at times you will see the psalmist say in Psalm 44, verse 23, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. But this is an honest prayer incorporated in the pages of Scripture. God doesn't omit this. He brings it into the pages of Scripture because it is an honest prayer that speaks of the times when we feel that God has hidden his face from his people and somehow is callous to our misery and oppression, and he has forgotten us. But does he forget us? No. And we feel that he is far away, but is he really far away? No. And we feel that he's asleep and sleep on the job and has lost sight of me and has forgotten me in some way, but has he? No, he has not. The reality is that God doesn't sleep. He has never fallen asleep on the job. He is sovereign and mighty over all. He sustains and watches and keeps his people in his mighty care. Amen? Amen. God did not rest as if he needed rest or to somehow catch his breath. The verb here simply means that he abstained from creative work. He ceased from his creative work. He ceased from producing anything new. There was simply nothing more for him to create. And allow me to use a little old English verb here. God desisted from his creative labors. He stopped doing what he had been doing before. This by no way means that God withdrew from doing other things like working out his providence, for example. Jesus said this when he healed a crippled man on the Sabbath. In John 5, verse 17, we'll look at that in the coming weeks. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Present tense, it's not I've stopped working. No, I am working, and my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. God rested from creating, but works in sustaining the world by his power, governing it by his providence, and ensuring the propagation of his creatures. He has continued that work to this day and will continue to do so. Sustaining the world, governing the world by his providence, all of that. God is still at work. He is working. In fact, if God stopped working, everything would dissolve into nothing. God's rest was one of deep pleasure and satisfaction at the fruit of his labor. For example, we read this in Exodus 31, verse 17, which establishes the weekly Sabbath as a sign between God and Israel forever. Exodus 31, 17, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor. And then he adds this one phrase, this one verb, and was refreshed. And God was refreshed. He ceased from labor and was refreshed. Now, to say that God was refreshed does not imply that he was rejuvenated by regaining lost energy. He did not need to catch his breath again, if you will. Though this verb literally means to breathe, nafash, napas, and its noun form expresses breath, soul, nefesh. And here it speaks of the state of the soul from having ceased from all his work which he had done. This is the state of his soul. Now, there are times when God speaks of his soul in a figurative sense. For example, as God discusses the covenant blessings for obedience to his people, he says in Leviticus 26, verse 11, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. If you obey my word, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you," God says to his people. Here his soul was satisfied, having completed all his creative work. In a figurative sense, he was refreshed by delight and satisfaction in what he had done. The state of his soul was satisfied, and that's exactly what you read both in Nefesh when it comes to us. My soul is satisfied with God. I thirst and yearn for God. All that discussion comes into play here as we talk about, in a figurative sense, God's soul here being refreshed. It was refreshed. God paused to delight in his work. He did not wind the clock of creation, if you will, and let it run and left it to run on its own, as deism would suggest. He stopped to delight in what he had done. His soul was satisfied in what he had created. There was nothing to add to his creation, nothing that was left missing, nothing to correct, nothing at all. Behold, it was very good. Yet this rest was interrupted by Adam's sin, as we will see in the coming months. You see, everything was perfect, and there was no decay, mind you. There was no sickness, there was no pain, nor death. And this state of delight would have gone on indefinitely. Notice how the other days end with similar words. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. A second day, a third day, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth day. Verses in chapter 1, verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. With the discussion of all the other days, you have this formula, and there was evening and there was morning on such and such day. But you do not see this formula when you come to the seventh day. This seventh day stands apart. And this is another reason. It's set apart. It doesn't have that same formula that you see with the other 6 days before it, which really suggests that the rest God entered into was a permanent rest from his creative works. There was no locked in time. If you, he ceased creating and was completely satisfied with what he had created. I mean, Adam would have enjoyed that perfect rest, that perfect state, if he had not fallen into sin. God was enjoying his creation, as were all his creatures. He was delighting in the goodness of everything he had made. He was pleased and refreshed by the excellence of his work. it pleased the Father. He enjoyed perfect fellowship with Adam and Eve, and they were with them, and they with him. And that first Sabbath was the most delightful day in the day of history, in all of history. It was the most delightful day, that seventh day. It is no wonder that God does this next verb in our passage. God blessed that day. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now there was a blessing on the fifth day with the animals, verse 22 of chapter 1. And there was also a blessing on the sixth day with man, verse 28 of chapter 1. But here we're not talking about animals or men, but a day, a very special day. It was not about bestowing favor upon man or animals, but placing favor upon this special day. More specifically, this day is blessed because God sanctified it, made holy. Now you may ask, what does that mean? He sanctified it, he made holy. He made the day holy. As we stated earlier, God set this day apart and transferred this day to the state of holiness, declaring it to be holy, set apart, cut from the rest. This day would be imprinted in the minds of all men, whether they acknowledge God as creator or not. Just think for a moment on the subject of time. There is absolutely no rational, no philosophical, no mathematical or scientific reason for weeks. The seventh day week is a unique pattern. 7 days in a week. I mean, all astronomical clocks, if you will, are not divisible by seven. The lunar month is 29.53059 days. The solar year is 365.24219 days, neither of which is divisible by seven. Furthermore, the movement of the solar system within the galaxy and the movement of the galaxy within the universe, as far as we are able to clock them, are not divisible by seven either. So it begs a question, why in the world do we operate in sevens? Why do we operate in sevens? The answer is simple. God established it so because of his creation. That's why the world is governed by sevens. Because God established it so. And you can change it all you want. You could say it's a 5-day work week. Yeah, you can call it that. But guess what? 5 + 2 = what? 7. Well, I only work 4 days. And then, well, add another 3 and you still have to deal with sevens. God set that day aside, and I believe it was to remind us all, every one of us, that he created the world in 6 days and rested. Each seventh day points us to God as creator. It was established and set aside as a memorial to a completed creation. And for this glorious accomplishment that belongs to God, he deserves our eternal praise from here on out, folks. But what does this mean in practical terms? How do I praise God as creator? Every seventh day comes around and you can't avoid it. And here we're reminded of the seventh day and what God did with it. He set it apart. He looked at it. He was pleased with his creation. He was satisfied. He was refreshed by all that he had done. It was a glorious accomplishment that deserves our eternal praise. Saturday should be identified in our minds with the completion of creation. Did you catch that? Saturday should be identified in our minds with the completion of creation. Remember your God who created everything in 6 days' time is a reminder to us every Saturday that comes around. Remember your God who created everything in 6 days' time. Now let's talk a little bit more about our culture here. In our immediate culture, within our church body here, most of us men work on Saturdays. I get that. But let us all be reminded of this important and elevated day in history, a day that marked God's completion of his creation and his absolute delight in what he had made. Saturday, not Sunday, is a perpetual witness that God finished creation and that he is the glorious God of creation. Saturday, not Sunday. On Sunday, we set this day apart for celebrating the finished work of the Savior. On Saturday, we ought to remember the finished work of the Creator. No doubt that we delight in God's saving work and truly try to make Sunday all that we want it to be about, celebrating God's redemptive work with his people. And so we are intentional about gathering together as his people, both in the morning and in the evening, as much time as we can get on a Sunday, because we know that our lives are so diversified and busy and scattered that we make much of Sunday. When we gather together, we even have to pry our children out of the game they just started in their fellowship meal. We're intentional about gathering together as his people of God on Sundays. Yet at the same time, we've adopted some of the Sabbath mentality of the Mosaic law into our Sundays. And so we make Sundays as restful as possible, but we miss out on what we're seeing in this passage. Allow me to explain a little bit further. In the context of the Genesis creation account, more specifically with what we see in this very passage that discusses the seventh day, there is no mention that is made of any rest for Adam. In fact, with the discussion of the seventh day, man is not even mentioned once. He's not even in the picture. Seventh day, it's all about God. Man's not even in the picture here as to his relationship to that seventh day here in the text. We find no ordinance mandating Sabbath rest and worship in this passage of Scripture. Adam was not given any restriction on the Sabbath day. He was not told what he could or couldn't do on the seventh day of the week. All of that came later, with the giving of the law to Israel. But it is not expressly instituted here. All that we know about the Sabbath came later. In fact, the first time that we see Sabbath appear as a noun, if you will, in the pages of Scripture is Exodus 16, verse 23. So what am I saying? I'm saying that we cannot rob the seventh day of its meaning, God as Creator. That does not mean that we bring all the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law with regard to the seventh day. We will discuss the Mosaic law with regards to the Sabbath in the weeks to come. But here in Genesis, we find nothing that suggests that Adam or anyone else from Adam to Moses was given any ceremonial restrictions that forbid any kind of activity on Saturday. This is not a discussion of what a man can do or not do on the seventh day. It is a discussion about remembering your Creator. And all of us would do well to remember him as such. As our Creator. The text simply states that God sanctified it. He set it apart as a memorial, as a reminder. I mean, unbelievers remember the weekend. They look forward to the weekend, both Saturday and Sunday. I mean, people tend to be perky on Fridays. The weekend is here. I go in and deposit a check on a Friday, and everybody seems really happy. What's going on in this place? And everybody's knows it, but you, what's going on? Did I miss something? It's Friday. Weekend is here, Saturday and Sunday. But they miss out on those two truths that those 2 days proclaim: God is Creator, God is Redeemer, God is Savior. my beloved, appropriate the eternal truth of the seventh day. It is a unique and special day set aside to remember God as creator. Perhaps we as a church body may not struggle to acknowledge and to believe and to proclaim and declare out loud that God created the heavens and the earth in literal six 24-hour days. But how do we live out this truth? Is it by mere intellectual agreement alone? Yes, we agree. It's in our doctrinal statement. This church holds to a literal six-day creation. Is it all just intellectual agreement? No. What about as families enjoying a picnic or going to a nearby park or going on a hike or going to the Fisher's house? We're not inviting ourselves over to a Saturday. We'll let you know. We'll call ahead, okay? 15 minutes prep time, okay? I mean, you could say, let's watch a documentary on Earth. But that may not satisfy a more experiential longing to benefit from God's creation. October sky is known for its... October is known for its what? October sky. What makes the sky so beautiful in October? You find that and let me know. But it is absolutely gorgeous outside right now. Listen up, men. Can I say something to you men especially? Men, usually we volunteer the ladies to partake of all of this because we're busy bringing home the bacon. And I get it. I understand it. But what if we led our families more in this perpetual acknowledgement of our great creator? Would they not live out their days here on earth with a greater appreciation of God's creation? Because my daddy took the time to mention to us, to remind us as a family that God created this world. He's our creator. This is what we're doing together, family. I mean, would it not motivate their souls to praise God for all that he has done? Romans 1 speaks of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who, although they are conscious of God's existence, his power, and divine nature through general revelation of what they see, they do not honor him as God or give thanks. Verse 21, chapter 1 of Romans. But let us be a people who honor God and give thanks, for he is our creator. Let us be a people who sing the words of Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Or the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Works in the heavens above and in the earth below and in the waters under the earth. It is our task to be students of his works. It is our task to study his works. And that's a lifelong journey, mind you. For they are great. And we're to seek them out and to take pleasure in them with each new discovery. Wow, God, how many are your works? So may this endeavor bring us back to that state of soul that is satisfied and looks to God as creator and the Father of goodness and wisdom in all that he has made. Men, lead your families to acknowledge God as creator. My beloved, I want to honor God as such, and I want to lead my family to consider this eternal truth. I need work on it. I want to do more. More so, having looked at this hallowed day, this sanctified and blessed day. So may we as a people of God seek out more ways to acknowledge him as creator. And that's what I'm calling you to consider, of more ways that you can acknowledge God as creator and praise him, lift up praise to God as a creator and a sustainer of all things. Just as his works are numerous and numerous and varied, may our expressions of worship be so to the honor and praise of our Heavenly Father and the adoration of his Son through his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for you indeed are a great God who created all things. Thank you that you delighted in all that you saw. And even though that state of rest was interrupted by sin, it does not inflict upon your sovereignty. It does not change who you are. You are sovereign Lord over all things. And even sin has its purpose ordained by you for your eternal purposes. It causes us to long heaven even more, Lord. It causes us to enter into such a rest, such a refreshed state, if you will. We long for that day. But until that day comes, Lord, help us to be as a people who truly honor you and give thanks for what you have done in our lives, both as our Redeemer, as our Savior, and as our Creator. And help us to find more ways that we might acknowledge you as such in these days that you have given to believers. You have given believers Saturday to acknowledge the end of your creation. Beautiful, creative creation made for us to enjoy. And you've given believers Sundays to honor you as Redeemer and Savior. Help us to make much of those days and to lead our families to think more about your loveliness, your wisdom, your mighty works, your numerous works. Help us to praise you even more and build our faith. For we love you. We are your people. We are your subjects. We are of the household of God. And as such, we want to bring you praise and honor and be pleasing in your sight in all that we do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from change my will, change my pride, may I glow.